Our New Testament reading this morning comes from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth takes its name. I pray that, according to the riches of his glory, he may grant that you may be strengthened in your inner being with power through his Spirit, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith as you are being rooted and grounded in love. I pray that you may have the power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who, by the power at work within us, is able to accomplish abundantly far more than all we can ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And our gospel reading this morning comes from the book of Luke. Would you please stand as you are able? We have Luke chapter 4, verses 31 to 37 today. He went down to Capernaum, a city in Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbath. They were astounded at his teaching because he spoke with such authority. In the synagogue, there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Leave us alone! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." Then the demon, throwing the man down before them, came out of him without doing him any harm. They were all astounded and kept saying to one another, "What kind of word is this, that with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out?" And news about him began to reach every place in the region. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. I invite you to pray with me. O gracious and loving God, as we turn in this time of our worship to your word, we pray for open hearts and minds. Help us hear, receive, and then live your word, your will for us this day, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. The Isle of Man, that's spelled with one N, about halfway between England and Ireland in the Irish Sea, is an interesting little place. It's got a fascinating political history, being both self-governed and at times then becoming a territory ruled by Scotland and later the United Kingdom. That history goes all the way back to 1265 AD. Even during those territorial times, they maintained a strange independence, with an aristocratic clan named the Manx family remaining as the lords and kings of that island up until 1765. That year, for reasons that are not entirely clear to history, sovereign rule passed to the British crown. And it remains there until today, kind of, although the Manx family still maintains a presence and a certain amount of influence and prominence on the island. Currently, the Isle of Man is officially a, quote, self-governing crown dependency, kind of like the Bahamas are. They have their own currency, their own parliament, but the United Kingdom is responsible for their military defense if that ever turns out to be needed. Additionally, since that 1765 transition, the UK monarch, most recently Queen Elizabeth until her death in 2022, and now King Charles ever since, holds the office Lord of Man, now spelled with two N's. And they are recognized as the head of state. The actual position of King of Man, two N's there as well, has been vacant since 1765. Until fairly recently, that is, kind of. In 2007, Drew Howe of Maryland, the manager of a tire shop called Mr. Tire, was digging into his genealogy, and he hired a professional genealogist to help him break through some of those dead ends that he had run into. Big news, that British genealogist told him. You are the definite heir and have claim to the title King of Man. Still with two N's. Pretty exciting news for a guy whose life is basically centered on selling Goodyear versus Michelin tires, along with those very important road hazard extended warranties. The first step in asserting his claim to the throne on the Isle of Man, one end, remember, was to publish a notice in the London Gazette, the paper of record for such things, apparently, and no one officially disputed him. Probably the better explanation is that no one read it. Okay. After that, he claims, without as much actual evidence as you might hope, that he claims Queen Elizabeth herself issued a proclamation confirming his new royal role and officially declaring him King of Man. Two ends. So in 2007, His Majesty King Drew visited his alleged kingdom for the first time. Now, generally speaking, the 85,000 residents of that island, best known for hosting an out-of-control annual motorcycle road race that claims an average of 2 lives every year, that island received him with good humor, if not a whole lot of actual bowing and scraping. There were questions about both his authenticity and his motivations, understandably, and those only increased when it was announced that he'd agreed to be part of a TLC channel reality show titled Suddenly Royal. That series only lasted 8 episodes, and it showed Drew, His Majesty, doing things like trying to claim the title to the castle that was still occupied by descendants of that Manx family, doing radio and television interviews, and performing other royal duties such as ribbon-cutting ceremonies at new schools and stores and the like. Boy, a new tire store would have been really appropriate. His feeble attempts at actually exercising power were laughed off, and finally in 2017, he abdicated the throne, which most experts say he probably never legitimately had anyway. He relinquished all his titles and supposed power. The reasons he gave were unclear, but they sounded a lot like what an American politician says when they get into trouble. You know, I'm stepping back from public life to spend more time with my family, that kind of thing. King Drew's story is one of a man trying to exercise power without apparently having legitimate authority. And in a funny way, it illustrates the undercurrent of what's going on in our Luke reading this morning as well. Luke chapter 4 takes place fairly early in Jesus' ministry, and right after that disastrous debut he had in his hometown synagogue in Nazareth, where the leaders of the synagogue attempted, after he spoke, to throw him off a cliff outside of town. Now, I will admit, I've done some sermons to mixed reactions over the years, but to date, I want to remind you that there aren't any cliffs nearby anyway, but to date, no one has tried to permanently take me out of the picture with extreme prejudice, so to speak. The scene was later summed up by Jesus himself when he made that proclamation that no prophet is truly welcomed in his own hometown. The people of Nazareth could not accept the message Jesus was bringing him because of what I've sometimes heard called the diaper rule. You can't perceive someone whose diaper you've changed, in other words, someone you saw grow up from a small child, as having any kind of authority or power over you. We see that sometimes in caretaking shifts and within families as those roles change. From there, that scene, Jesus returns to Capernaum, the scene of today's account, and the town which would become his semi-official ministry headquarters and home for at least as much as he had a home for the next 3 years. But his modus operandi, his mode of operations, immediately changes to better take into account that relationship between authority and power that I kind of want to focus on a bit today. I often lift up for discussion in Bible studies that are looking at the gospel accounts of Jesus' life and ministry. I often point out that at least for the first half of those 3 years of public ministry, while Jesus is trying to establish his legitimacy, his teaching is almost always accompanied by miracles, most often healings, but sometimes feeding the crowds, occasionally publicly stating what people are privately thinking. If you look into that, you begin to understand that Jesus recognizes, as happened in Nazareth, that when your authority isn't recognized, or in the case of, say, King Drew, you don't have actual authority, your legitimacy isn't accepted and your message will fall flat. But if you can demonstrate power that confirms your authority, for example, with healings and other miracles, those witnessing those things will listen to what you have to say and realize it's being spoken by someone, to paraphrase those folks from Capernaum in verse 36, someone who they'd better listen to because this guy has something to tell us and he speaks from authority. His power comes from God. He drives out demons as he did with the man in the synagogue. The Gospel of John clearly makes that connection by calling Jesus' acts not miracles, but John calls them signs. In other words, they point to a truth about the man who is performing them. For Jesus, the connection of authority and power was a cornerstone of his successful ministry of proclaiming the coming kingdom of God. And in verse 36, we see those two words linked in the reactions that the townspeople at Capernaum have to his speaking. The Greek word for authority is exousia, but the word we're focusing on this morning is the Greek word for power, the one used here, dunamis. It's the same Greek word that's given us our English terms dynamic, which is defined as something that causes change through forceful energy. It's given us the term dynamite. I probably don't have to give you a definition of dynamite so you get that connection it has to power. Power itself, at least in the sense that we're using it here, I think, in our modern culture has taken on a kind of negative connotation. Probably because of its use in phrases like political power, abuse of power, terms that are all too familiar in our modern day news stories and social media. But as Jesus showed in casting out that demon from a man in Capernaum, the power, the dunamis Jesus is demonstrating is something different altogether from that. And that difference holds the key to the lessons that I want us to take away from our reading from Luke today, and our understanding as well of this third word in the series of five Greek words that we're focusing on in worship, dunamis. Our Luke 4 reading takes place in the same setting as that disastrous scene in Nazareth did, the Sabbath service in the local synagogue. In both cases, Jesus has been asked apparently to give the message that day. You know, over the years, I've realized that there are a couple of traditions in synagogue worship from back then that I would really like and try to incorporate into my own church. I've tried and tried over the years to get church boards to go along with me on that, but so far no luck. The first is that the speaker, the preacher, gets to sit down while everyone else in the congregation has to stand up for the entire message. Anybody in favor of that? Okay, no go there. And not much success have I had with the second feature that I'd like to implement either. It turns out it was pretty common, especially in those small town synagogues like Nazareth and Capernaum, that a random person from the congregation would be called on to read the scripture that was the focus of that day's worship and then preach a message based on it. I love the idea of just standing up here on a Sunday morning, maybe especially when it has been a busy week with not a lot of time to write out a sermon, and just, you know, randomly picking out someone from the crowd to come up and preach. Tom, you're up. I don't think that one is going to go over either. But back then, when there was a visiting rabbi or teacher of note, like Jesus, he would be the one called on to read the scripture. That scripture was selected based on a standard schedule, and then that person would deliver the message. That's why, at least during the early days of his ministry, much of Jesus' teaching and healing took place in local synagogues. And the Apostle Paul showed that same pattern when he showed up in a new town intending to plant a Christian church there. He would first go to the local synagogue, and typically as a known Pharisee and someone who is known as a scholar, a learned teacher, he would be called on to preach. But like Jesus, eventually when word got out that the message being delivered was uncomfortable and not standard issue, the invitations stopped coming, and that work of spreading the message moved outside of the walls of the synagogue. And as I was thinking about that this week, I realized that we actually see the same pattern in the professional career of the Methodist movement's founder, John Wesley. Initially, as an eager young man, he was being invited to preach at Anglican churches throughout England. After all, he was young, he was Oxford educated, he was descended from a long line of ministers, he was an ordained Anglican priest himself. But then he'd show up and give a message in that church that might go something along the lines of, you know, just being in worship doesn't mean that you're right with God. And he'd follow that up with a call to repentance and an invitation to a deeper Christian faith and life. And suddenly, the speaking engagements, the invitations stopped coming. George Whitefield, Wesley's evangelist buddy from back in those Oxford days, had suffered the same fate. And Whitefield had turned to preaching not in the churches but outside of them, often even in the graveyards that were next to those churches that he wasn't welcomed in. John Wesley found that idea repugnant. In fact, he wrote in his journal, called the idea profane and vile. But finally, after being barred from yet another church, he accepted Whitefield's invitation to preach outdoors on a Sunday afternoon. And that night, April 2nd, 1739, he wrote again in his journal that he, quote, henceforth I'm submitting to become more vile. He understood that the power of his message directed to the people who most needed to hear it was rooted in the authority of God, not the church. And he spent the rest of his years most often preaching outside of the established churches to the common people, people like the coal miners and merchants and laborers, people who often appeared only in church three times during their lives, to be baptized, to be married, and to be buried. One of the common themes in nearly all of the Apostle Paul's letters that appear in our New Testament is that the church, that's ecclesia in Greek, that's the word we're looking at next week, the church is the body of Christ in this world. In other words, the church exists to continue the work of Jesus even today, 2,000 years after he walked the earth. We're to proclaim that kingdom of God, a kingdom built on love and invitation and wholeness. We're to be healers, yes, sometimes individually in that physical sense, but also to be a healing agent for all of the ills and disorders that challenge our world in our day. Poverty, disease, war, violence, outrageous divisions based on things that shouldn't matter nearly as much as some people seem to think they do matter. And I'm convinced that one of the overarching challenges of the 21st century church, and I'm not just talking about Tri-Lakes United Methodist Church here, of course. One of the overarching challenges is that we ourselves have lost that connection between authority and power. That connection that makes the kingdom building we're called to do possible at all. We have the authority, the exousia, if we're going to stay in that Greek theme. The authority given to us in Christ's marching orders, that great commission to go into all the world and share good news, to make disciples, to baptize. That authority that was given to us in Christ's summary of God's will that's contained in the Old Testament law. We've been talking about that for the past several weeks as well. That summary that says we're to love God and love neighbor. But for some reason, we're shy about accepting that authority. And because of that, our power, our dunamis, is powerless. The most recent Gallup poll of Americans, not just Christians, Americans, asked them their level of confidence in the Christian church and its mission and ministry, and the results were an all-time low, 30%. That's especially eye-opening since that same polling group, Gallup, found that 70% of Americans self-identify as Christians. If even those within the church don't recognize its validity and authority, we've got some work inside the walls to do too. And just like Jesus, the Apostle Paul, and even John Wesley, just like those men found out early in their ministries, when there's a disconnect with perceived authority, the power, the dunamis, just isn't there like it should be. Now, I've been clear before, but it's worthwhile stating again. I am not talking about what so many people fear when the words power and church show up in the same sentence. I'm not talking about being the biggest, baddest moral policeman on the beat. Don't forget, it's the Holy Spirit's job to convict of sin and to convert hearts, not yours, not mine, not even the church's in the end. And I'm definitely not talking about political power, which has never been a contributor to the health and well-being of the church. Think about it. The church's first few centuries is really a history of amazing growth and fulfilling Jesus' commission without having any political connections or power whatsoever. In fact, the church is often strongest and most effective when it's on the outs with the political establishment of its day, or at least not much on their radar. Think of China, which is the nation with the largest Christian population, where the Christian faith is one step away from being illegal. Some church historians argue that Emperor Constantine, when he ushered in what's come to be called Christendom, that's short for the Christian kingdom, did the church really no favor in the end. In 313 AD, he went against previous Roman empires and proclaimed first that Christianity was an acceptable religion in the empire. And then ultimately, he went on to name it the official religion of the empire. That unfortunate marriage of our faith and the political systems of the day resulted in what some would argue are the darkest days, the darkest history of the church. The Crusades, the Dark Ages, that presumed new system that believed having your identity label changed to Christian by military conquest or royal decree really accomplished what Jesus meant when he talked about a changed heart and a changed life. Our authority as the church comes from God through Christ, and our power comes in our faithfulness in being his disciples, proclaiming as he proclaimed, serving as he served, loving as he loved. The authority is ours, given by God, but the power, the dunamis that could flow from it, the tangible impact rooted in love that we can have in our world, that doesn't matter if we don't use it. The church doesn't exist to only build great buildings or have a good time on Sundays, or maybe to wallow in some sort of self-righteous judgmentalism. It exists to, through its power, change the world, to show and give to the world a better way to live, a better way to do things. The Tournament of Roses Parade has been taking place in Pasadena, California since 1890. Fun fact, which I personally appreciate, it's of course always held on New Year's Day, January 1st, unless that day falls on a Sunday. Then per ironclad tradition, it's moved to the next day, Monday the 2nd. Take note of that, youth athletic leagues. Anyway, the first floats for the first 30 years of that parade's history were all horse-drawn. But in 1920, they changed the rules and asked that they be electric or gasoline-powered. And that worked well. Let's face it, cleanup of the parade route was a whole lot easier than it had been during those horse-drawn days. It worked really well, that is, until New Year's Day, 1938. That year, one of the first floats in that lineup came sputtering to a stop, not even a block into the route. Everything stopped behind it, of course, clogged up, backed up, and the crowds further down the route had no idea why nothing was showing up. While those who were at the scene, who saw that scene of the stalled float, grew increasingly impatient as mechanics were desperately rounded up to find and fix the problem. Drastic attempts were made as an alternative to locate a tow truck that would have the capacity to tow that massive float out of the way. For nearly an hour, mechanics poked around the engine of that truck the float was built on, seeking to find and hopefully solve whatever had caused the stall. And then finally, a young man who had been one of those people standing on the float, just there to smile and wave, that royal wave at the crowds, he got off the float and looked into the gas tank. Yep, it was empty, bone dry. And in one of those historical ironies that you can almost see the hand of God in, the organization that entered and sponsored that float in the Rose Bowl Parade, that float that stalled out and nearly ruined the parade because it ran out of gas, the Standard Oil Company. God is so far from being done with the church. Our call is still there, no doubt about it, to heal, to serve, to love. The authority has been given to us. Now it's our job as the church, as the body of Christ, to use the power, the dunamis that comes from that charge, that authority, and go forth and build God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. May that be our story today and always. Amen. Let's pray. Loving God, we confess that sometimes it's easier to sit back and watch it all unfold. We confess that we're just a little bit uncomfortable of, you know, speaking out like we're supposed to speak out. But God, remind us, you've given the church, the body of Christ, the authority and the power to be the bearers, to be the proclaimers, to be the bringers of good news. Help us remember that, God. Help us live into that charge, into that blessing. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.